Text today is going to be Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12 on page 642 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we did all of chapter 2, and this week we're going to slow it down a little bit. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of chapter 3. So starting at verse 1, Proverbs 3, 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Let's pray. Our God and creator of all things, you possess all wisdom and honor. We ask that you would bless the words of this sermon and the rest of our service and the rest of our Lord's Day Sabbath. We pray that your spirit would work a humbleness in each one of us so that we might seek and find wisdom. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a little bit of a longer chapter. It's 35 verses. I kind of hate to break it up, but we're only going to get to the first section today. I wanted to, or at least planned, to do the whole thing because it's one continuous lecture, except for the end. It kind of takes on a different tone, but the chapter as a whole parallels some of the themes that we've seen already, even in covering the previous chapters. The father here in Proverbs continues to exhort his son to pay heed to his teaching in these early verses. That's how he starts, kind of the same as chapter 3. Verses 5 through 12 include more commendation of biblical wisdom and faithfulness to the Lord. It's accompanied by motivating clauses that are laden with the positive consequences of how much better life is when we live in wisdom. Basically imploring him, because life is better if you live in wisdom. You've probably heard some of those well-known verses that you've heard growing up. Most Christians are familiar with them. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. He'll make your path straight. That sort of thing. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Very common things that get cited frequently. Now, in the rest of the chapter that we're going to cover next week, the father goes on to speak about wisdom as a valuable possession in verses 13 through 18. He speaks in verses 18 through 20 of the crucial role of wisdom in creation. Very much parallels Job 28. We'll cover that next week. Verses 21 through 26, wisdom is spoken of as the way to a long and safe life. We've heard a bit of that, some similar themes again. And then these final nine verses, the father gives warnings about being a bad neighbor or immolating the wicked. So that's what we'll cover next week. Now, the basic content of the message in this chapter remains admonition to live life in the fear of the Lord and obedience to his commands. That means we learn those commands and we put them into practice. That's what he means by keeping them. You got to know them intellectually. You got to do them with your hands. That is our obligation. And sort of the point here is our obligation does not adjust based on these blessings that we receive that he talks about, like peace and prosperity and a long and healthy life. That is frequently the thing that comes along with wisdom, but whether or not that comes along doesn't change our obligation. Now, the father is indeed teaching that peace, prosperity, and a long and healthy life are common blessings when we learn these commands and put them into practice, but it's not like this precise mechanical feedback loop where the, you know, such life guarantees happen. They, like, if you do this, these certain outcomes are guaranteed. That's not how it works. Our obligation to obedience is not lessened when things don't go well for us. It's not like, do these things, you'll get these rewards. If you don't get those rewards, then you don't have to do those things. Or we could say it this way. God doesn't owe us anything for trying to do good. We owe him that. We owe him obedience and worship regardless, because we are his creatures. Regardless of how it's going in our life, regardless of the peace, prosperity, wealth, health, long life, any of that stuff, regardless of how much we receive that, our obligation remains the same to worship and obey. But those things are typical of a life dedicated to obedience and worship. Those things make our lives better. That is, they make our life better in a multiplicity of ways. Doing that, living this sort of life, obedience and worship, make your life better in a multiplicity of ways. This is the general theme of Proverbs. If things do not go well in your life, not always, not a guarantee, but it's probably because you're not living according to God's ways. And if things go very well in your life, often it is because you're living according to God's ways. Now, obviously, you can find people that have a great life that don't live God's ways, and there's people that have a horrible life and horrible suffering that are living in wisdom. So it's not guarantees. These are just general themes. In verse 3, we see the Father give the attributes that his Son is to maintain as part of his character. So after he tells him, keep these commandments, he says, sort of like, be this way. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Kindness and truth. The word kindness here is often translated as loving kindness. You might see that. Loving kindness, all one word smashed together. And that loving kindness, it's described as covenantal love. If you've heard that Hebrew term, hesed, that's covenantal love. And the word truth there is the same word often translated as faithfulness. So that's what it means by truth. It's a loving kindness and a faithfulness, truth in that sense. And the pairing is somewhat familiar to us because Yahweh proclaims this about himself in Exodus 34, 6 on Mount Sinai. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The exact same words, loving kindness and truth, covenantal love and faithfulness is what God is saying about himself. So this is not some generic command to just be nice and tell the truth. It's far deeper than that. This is about staying faithful to the covenants that we are part of and loving those we are called to love the way God is. Ultimately, these attributes are two of the core attributes of Yahweh. So we are called in verse 3 to literally be the way God is in such relationships. The way he is in these covenantal relationships, the way he loves and is faithful to the covenants and he never departs from the truth, that's how we ought to be in our covenantal relationships. So it's not just a generic be nice to everybody kind of thing. It kind of gets dumbed down a little bit and makes it more shallow. That's not what it's saying. It's not an excuse to be mean, I'm just saying. It's deeper than that. However, what he says next is actually the exact opposite of being like God, which sounds a little funny to say, but you'll see what I mean. Because he says in verse 5, do not lean on your own understanding. We are not to look within to find truth. We're not to follow our own hearts. The way of wisdom is not in following your own heart. You do not lean on your own understanding. Wisdom comes from outside of us. It is communicated to us by way of revelation, and it's integrated into our life by the Spirit. We read later in Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Literally worse than a fool. All the Proverbs is about the wise versus the fool. And someone that thinks they're wise in their own eyes is worse than a fool even. Paul likewise communicates this in Romans in verse 16 of chapter 12. He says, do not be wise in your own estimation. Same idea. Being wise in your own eyes is the enemy of fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Every skeptic of the Christian faith that I have ever met cannot hide how wise they think they are. Now, sometimes that comes out in the form of arrogance. That's not unusual. Sometimes it comes out in the form of anger. They get really angry about stuff, and it's really because they're wise in their own eyes. Sometimes it's merely a quiet confidence that just dismisses every challenge and refuses to engage serious intellectual arguments. You see all of these sort of things, but at the root of it, it is the same reliance on their own wisdom. I can judge God, I can judge his word, I can determine whether or not that is true or false. Now, believers certainly do not do this as a matter of habit. This is not how we live, this is not how we think. But it is still a trap we can fall into, right? The father is warning this to a believing son, seemingly. It's something we have to be aware of. Much of the sin in our lives comes from believing a lie, ultimately, which ultimately certainly does not come from the Spirit. Many sins begin with us trusting in our own understanding, believing some stupid lie that we've come up with that tells us it'll be worth it. The Bible is rife with people, God's people, falling into sin because they reason themselves into it with ungodly thinking. And you can just endlessly list this. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they didn't have some large bank of wisdom to sort through that had been accumulated from years and years of revelation and experience of them living in the garden, interacting with God. It was very simple. They had heard from God, who told them explicitly, do not eat of this tree. And then they heard from Satan, who said, yeah, go ahead and do it. That's it. That's the bank of wisdom that they need to sort through. And then they looked at the fruit, and they reasoned within themselves. They saw that it was good for food, and it was a delight to their eyes. And so using their own understanding, their own wisdom, they ate and they condemned all of humanity to a life of sin. When Israel had been rescued from Egypt and they came to the borders of Canaan, we know this story. They sent in the spies to spy out the land, bring back a report, some of the fruit of the land. God told them, go in, conquer. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be defeating these people ahead of you the way that I've done it already. But then these spies come back, the men return from spying out the land, and they said, it's great. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at these grapes and these, the fruit of the land. But the people are too strong for us. The cities are large and fortified. We can't do it. That's the report of the spies. So the people of Israel, using their own wisdom, start grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Oh, you brought us out of Egypt to die. And they start scheming to appoint a leader to return them to Egypt where they had just been rescued from. And thus, they were condemned to wander in the desert for 40 years until they die off. They use their own understanding, their own wisdom. After Saul was anointed king, the Lord told him through the prophet Samuel to go and utterly destroy Amalek. So Saul did so, except he came up with his own wise idea, at least in his own mind, right? To spare King Agag and the best of the livestock to sacrifice to God. And what happens? The Lord rejects him as king. To obey is better than sacrifice, is what Samuel tells him later. Don't come up with your own ideas of, I'm going to disobey to do something better. That's nonsense. That's using our own wisdom. That's Saul using his own wisdom. We could go on and on like this. When Aaron made the golden calf, right, in Exodus 32, he relied on his own understanding. He decided, Moses isn't coming back. He's been up there forever. The people need an image to worship. So he makes a golden calf, makes an idol. When David thought it was wise to take a census instead of relying on the Lord in 2 Samuel, against the principles that God laid out for the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy 17, he brought pestilence on his own people as punishment. Brought death and destruction. When Peter thought he needed to avoid offending the party of the circumcision, when certain men came from James, we read about it in Galatians 2, he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, interacting, fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and he held himself aloof from them, as Paul describes it. And thus, he was rebuked by Paul to his face. In fact, you could list all these instances of Peter leaning on his own understanding, walking on the water and then sinking. Cutting off the ear of Malchus. Yeah, I've got a bright idea. I'll defend the Lord with this sword. Even though he told me multiple times he's going to be crucified and captured, I'll cut off the ear of Malchus. Denying the Lord three times. Yeah, I shouldn't admit I know Jesus. That'll get me in trouble. It'll be better if I deny him now, and then later I'll do more good. Who knows what he's rationing all this stuff with? But he's obviously leaning on his own understanding. You could go on and on and on and on in Scripture of men basically reason themselves into sin by relying on their own understanding and being wise in their own eyes. The point is, every time we see foolishness, even from God's covenant people in Scripture, it is because they are acting as if they are wise in their own eyes and leaning on their own understanding. Man's wisdom leads to disobedience and disorder. All of these things, all of the disobedience in there, you just see disorder. Disorder, death, destruction. That's what comes with their own wisdom. Man's wisdom invents man-made religions with works-based salvation. All false religions have it. That's one of the telltale signs of a false religion that's based on man's own wisdom and understanding as you work for your salvation. It's the sort of thinking that is being condemned here in Proverbs. We're not to make it up. We don't make up our own way of doing things. Now, of course, this is not advocating a sort of mindlessness. It's not that, you know, when we do something right, we don't understand it or think that it's wise when we're doing it. You know, somebody might say, well, everything that you do, you're doing because you understand what you're doing and you think it's wise. Therefore, how is that not your own understanding? No. This warning is clearly about wisdom and understanding that is not shaped and conformed by the Word and Spirit. It's talking about the source of the wisdom. Is it coming from God or coming from us? It's in our minds. Both are coming from somewhere else, or, you know, within us or outside of us. It's in our minds. It's still our understanding, but it's talking about the source of the understanding. What is being condemned is relying on our raw understanding, if we could put it that way, an understanding from within us that's not shaped and conformed by the Word and the Spirit. Our wisdom that originates within us, that does not come from above, as James describes wisdom. This is what he says about it. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. This is the kind of wisdom that we are being warned to avoid. It brings nothing but disorder and every evil thing, is what James says in the next verse. It brings disorder and every evil thing. And we saw all that in all those examples. Every one of those examples, something terrible happens. More terrible things happen. If you find a terrible thing, you can backtrack it to a sin that is based on someone's own understanding. Being wise in our own eyes is immediately contrasted in verse 7 with fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. Those are opposites. And in verse 8, we're told what corresponds with such behavior. He says, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Good health. He's talking about good health. Now, that might seem like an odd correspondence. And honestly, I think the natural sciences, even in our own day and age, are only beginning to recognize this reality. I think we know it. I don't think natural sciences fully understand it. They're beginning to pick up on it, but they can't fully understand it because they don't have a biblical understanding of what man is. Remember, we talked about that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and part of that was ontology, what we are as creatures. How have we been made? Body and soul. They don't understand the human soul. So they can't figure out how the soul can correspond to physical bodies and our good health. Good spiritual health leads to better mental and emotional health, and because we are body and soul, because of that connection, our physical body is actually heavily affected by the state of our soul. Affected. Not like it can override every single thing. You're not going to cure your cancer with joy, but it's going to help. So this is the reality. A life of godliness that worships the Lord and practices biblical ethics will be filled with blessings, and we can say this, will make us healthier. It's not to guarantee health. It's not going to overcome every, if you stub your toe, it's still going to hurt. Peace with God is healthier. Gratitude to God is literally good for you. Hope in the future that Jesus has won for us is vital to our well-being. Hope is good for you. Having joy in the Lord will result in you looking better, feeling better, and being better, even physically. I'm not saying that, you know, you never need to exercise, right? You still need to go to perform fit and do your exercises. But the effect that spiritual health has on our overall well-being, the broader scope of our well-being and health, will probably never be fully understood by medical science. It can't be. They're never going to fully understand how our soul affects our health. Regardless, the creator of our bodies, who designed it, who does know it, has told us that that is the case. And our experience confirms it. They're starting to pick up on some of those things, but they can't fully experience or explain it. We can, because we're designed as body and soul. And these things are good for our health. Now, continuing on to verses 10 and 11, the positive consequences of wisdom keep piling on. He keeps adding on. This time, the rewards are spoken of almost as a return on investment. And I don't like saying it that way, but if you look carefully, that's not really how it is being characterized. It sounds like that if we read too quickly. So the father instructs his son to honor the Lord with his wealth and the first of all his produce, with the result being that his barns will be filled with plenty and his vats will overflow with new wine. And that can be a little uncomfortable for us to read. Let's just admit that out front, because we know how easily and how frequently these texts are exploited by preachers of the prosperity gospel. Because here's where they get it wrong. They basically say, if you sow your seed of wealth by donating, then God's going to return it tenfold and you're going to get rich. Here's what they get wrong. First, what the father is advocating here is for the son to obey the standard Old Covenant command for tithes and offerings. That's what he's talking about. Honor him with your wealth and with what you produce. You give the tenth unto the Lord, you give offerings. He's thinking Old Covenant tithes and offerings. He's not saying we will get rich if we give some of our money. That's not what he is saying. The promise God gave us was to provide for the Israelites. That's what he told them. Blessings if they obey. Provide for the Israelites if they obey. Blessings and curses in the covenant. It's a works-based system in a works-based covenant. The father is saying, obey the command to tithe and you will be richly provided for as the Lord has promised. You're going to have food and drink. If you notice, the reward spoken of here is about food and drink. It's about provision. You will be provided for. It's not about being rich financially. It's not a get-rich scheme. And the tithe here isn't just a cash payment either. It's about what you produce, whatever it is you farm, or whatever you're harvesting, you give a tenth. Livestock, whatever it is. Second, prosperity teachers use this sort of teaching as a get-rich scheme, as I said. That's how they characterize it, or that's what they turn it into, even if they don't say it that way outright. They turn financial sacrifice away from honoring the Lord, and they turn it into a way to acquire luxury, to meet our desires or wealth. Because that's what they speak to crowds. You want these good things, don't you? You want money. You want to get rich. You want to be able to buy this or that, right? Well, give money and you'll get so much more in return. That's the whole scheme that they put out there. That's why it works so well on the poorest of the poor in the poor nations. Because they're so desperate for wealth that they fall for it. So they take the attention, the prosperity preachers, take the attention completely off of God and they put it on all the blessing and the reward. Like, think about these things you can get. They turn God into this genie in a bottle that just grants wishes. It's not even close to what these verses are talking about. And third, the most obvious, what we said from the very beginning, these are proverbs, not promises. It's prosperity preachers make the mistake speaking of prosperity as a guarantee of financial wealth if you are financially generous. And often, pretty much every time they're saying that, they're raising money for their own ministry. Give to my ministry. Give your money and you'll get rich. God will give you money back if you give me your money. And they get rich off this. Paul speaks about the preachers that will come and they'll use it for their own financial benefit. He warned of this, and that's who they are. These are the prosperity preachers that manipulate and exploit texts like this. But we have multiple other instances in biblical wisdom literature, such as Job and Ecclesiastes, Psalm 73, and those sort of texts grapple with the fact that wise people are not always wealthy or healthy or powerful. That's another reality of this world. It's a general truth. It's not a guarantee. So here's the principle that we take from this. Generosity on our behalf usually results in provision from God. You're typically going to be provided for pretty well. Doesn't mean you're going to get rich. It just means you're not going to have to worry about where your food and drink come from. We don't want to overreact to the prosperity teaching and strip this proverb of its truth. You know, we don't want to say, like, you'll never get money just because you give. No, there's an element of be faithful and generous, and the Lord will take care of you. God instructs us to give unto others and to honor him in what we are able to produce. Whatever it is we're producing, honor him with it. Return it to him in some way. And the result is that we are provided for. That is the truth of the Proverbs. And then in these final two verses that we're covering today, the Father acknowledges a harder truth that we must accept. That is, sometimes we face the Lord's reproof. He corrects us. He disciplines us. And as we frequently point out, that is typically not an enjoyable experience. We've mentioned this many times. So the Father is urging his son not to loathe this reproof. He knows nobody enjoys it. Don't loathe it because you don't enjoy it, is what he's saying. Do not reject the discipline of the Lord, he says in verse 11. And the reason he gives this time is one we are familiar with because it's quoted in Hebrews 12. So it's brought into the New Testament as well. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Take it seriously. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. Stand up. Hear it. Hear what he's saying to you. Hear what he's teaching. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. He goes on to say, if you're not receiving discipline ever, you're an illegitimate child. So he's saying, look at the discipline as a sign that you are a child of God. So while most people see divine discipline as punishment, Proverbs is teaching us to see it as God's clear favor towards us. It's a little bit, I don't know the word I'm thinking of. Ironic, or at least unpredictable. You wouldn't assume it. You wouldn't just normally recognize this. But when the writer of the Proverbs is saying, think about it. He's doing this because he loves you. Not because he's trying to punish you. It's something he does specifically to those that he delights in. God's discipline is for a purpose. It prevents us from life-damaging attitudes and behavior. If you're doing something that damages your life, if your attitude and behavior are doing something that's going to damage your life, the Lord will discipline you to prevent you from following that way, to prevent you from damaging your life. Just as a parent disciplines a child for the same reason. It does the same thing. You know, a child spends their first couple decades of life being disciplined and corrected all the time. It's like the story of their life for the first two decades, right? And as they grow in wisdom, it becomes less and less needed. And so, less and less frequent. And the demeanor of it kind of changes too. The demeanor gets closer to what we see here as the Father and the Son, where the Son is listening attentively. I know my Father has wisdom. I will listen to him. A child really does learn that a parent corrects them out of love. They see that. They learn that, if you're doing it out of love. And so they come to appreciate it, and they in turn will discipline their own children when they become parents. We discipline our kids because we love them, and God disciplines his children because he loves us, because we're not illegitimate, because we have been made legitimate by Christ, by being adopted as sons and daughters of God. So if we receive correction, regardless of how painful it is, regardless of how we think it ruins our life, it is a sign of God's love. If it stops you from pursuing sin, if it turns you back from some evil pursuit, some evil attitude, some wickedness, some poor behavior, whatever it is, if it turns you back from that, it is a good thing that God is doing, and it can hurt. What the father in Proverbs wants us to know is God does not punish with correction. God graces with correction. When Israel is devastated by foreign nations, when they come in there with their armies, they destroy them, take them into captivity, the prophets speak of it as if it's being done for their own good. He sends Assyria in Isaiah 10. He's like, they're the rod of my anger. I'm going to chop them down. Israel is being chopped down like a tree for their own good. Because they're being disciplined to be turned back from their rebellion and idolatry, to be turned back from the Lord. Would you rather continue in idolatry and sin and faulty worship practices that lead to death, or would you rather be destroyed and taken into captivity by a foreign nation so that you turn back from that evil and then worship the Lord in truth? That's what he's saying. It's for your own good. When Israel's chopped down, what comes from that? A shoot from the rod of Jesse. Jesus comes from that remnant. When Peter denied the Lord 3 times, Jesus doesn't deny him. He didn't punish Peter by removing him from his role of leadership with his fellow apostles. And he doesn't come to Peter and he's like, I know what you did when I was in captivity. You're not the rock. That testimony that you gave that I am the Christ, you denied it. I'm not going to found the church on that anymore. Like, you know what? Sit down. You're done. All right? You're done. That's not what he does. Instead, Jesus graces him with correction. He confronts Peter and restored him. It was a little uncomfortable for Peter, wasn't it? He kept asking him, do you love me, Peter? Yeah. Do you love me, Peter? Yeah. Do you love me, Peter? Like, yes. 3 restorations because he denied him 3 times, right? And the patience of the Lord didn't run out when Peter fails again later, right? When Peter made another foolish decision, leaning on his own understanding this time, he withdrew from the Gentile believers, right? That we talked about, to avoid offending the party of circumcision. The Lord doesn't reject him like, I gave you a chance, you go as an apostle, you screw it up again. No, he graced him with correction. And how did he correct him? How did he do it? He had Paul confront him to his face to bring him back to a practice that reflected the true nature of the gospel that included these uncircumcised Gentiles. Paul, a former Pharisee, should have been, you know, the king of the circumcision party, is the one that is correcting Peter, who's been there from the beginning, to his face in front of everybody because Peter had a public sin. I guarantee you that was not pleasant. He graced Peter with Paul's discipline. He used Paul as a means. The whole purpose of church discipline is a grace from the Lord to bring sinners back to repentance. We unfortunately had to think about this a little bit more later or earlier in the past months. When Paul is speaking of excommunication of a man from the church, he said this in 1 Corinthians 5. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Not so we can gloat over his destruction. Not so he can be punished eternally. Not so he can have his comeuppance and we can hoist him up as an example of a fool. No, so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's not punishing this man. He's trying to protect him from punishment because he knows judgment's coming. He's trying to protect him by excommunicating him, by disciplining him. He wants the destruction of his sinful flesh so that he can turn in repentance. It's only the foolish unbelievers that take church discipline as punishment, which is why they run from it. They lean on their own understanding. They flee church discipline because they're wise in their own eyes. But for the true believers, church discipline brings them to repentance. To a true believer, being excommunicated by the church should be a rock your world type moment of God's church, his under shepherds, do not see your faith as real. Get it together. Repent. That's what it's doing, and that will protect them from death. It is a grace to them to be excommunicated so that if they're in sin, they are brought to repentance. It tells them the truth. This is how it keeps the church pure. It drives away the goats and it sanctifies the sheep. brings sheep to repentance, and gets the goats out. But it is the Lord's doing. It is his way of correcting those that he loves. Not the only way. Not all discipline is church discipline. There's lots of discipline that we experience in our life. It comes in various forms. You might lose a job. You might break up a family. There's all kinds of consequences. It might be financial recompense for something dumb that we've done. It might be prison time. All kinds of stuff that can be disciplined from the Lord. The point is, the Lord's discipline prevents us from the life-damaging attitudes and behavior so that our spirit would be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. You won't like it. Nobody's going to be excited about it, but it's better. It's better than dying for our sins. It doesn't take much consideration to see how the work of Jesus is so relevant here. Because if we're not turned back in repentance, we will die for our sins. The sins we have committed, even as believers, are worthy of far more than mere discipline. We've committed the same sins that other people are going to go to hell for. Our sins are not less. We don't receive discipline because our sins are less severe. They're of the same nature. In many ways, many of us have been raised in the church and we know better, and we've still done these sins, and it's even more severe because we do it in the light of more revelation. God doesn't just let us get away with it because, you know, we're his kids and we get greater tolerance. He's got a longer leash for us. That's not how it works. The reason our reproof is graceful correction and not a scourging unto death is because Jesus Christ took the scourging that we deserved, that our sins deserved. That's why we're disciplined instead of killed. We don't die for our sins because he died for our sins. Isaiah 53. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Chastening, discipline, for our well-being, it is good for us. Proverbs 3, as we will continue to see next week, speaks much of our well-being. It speaks of a fruitful, abundant life. But we must recognize that all of that it talks about, all of that, all these rewards that correspond with obedience and wisdom are only possible if Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross. Otherwise, disobedience to those proverbs leads to death. Literal eternal death. If it were not for his shed blood and death, then the chastening for sins would fall upon us. And it would not be for our well-being, as Isaiah 53 describes it. Instead, it would be eternal punishment. That would be the chastening. It would fall upon us. The scourging would be a death blow to us instead of one that he bore that heals us. The healing of our body and the refreshment of our bones that is spoken of in verse 8 will be completed in the most literal sense upon our glorification. When we are raised from the dead, made fully like Christ, resurrected bodies, purified souls, all the health issues we have gone away, refreshment to our bones, bodies are healed, purified soul, no more sin. We read in Proverbs of these benefits that we receive, even in this life, when we acquire wisdom from God. We get a piece of it. But all of those benefits are merely a tiny glimpse of the blessings we will receive in eternal life when our wisdom is complete. This chapter started in verse 2 telling us to remember these teachings because length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. The length of days that will be added to us in the ultimate sense is the final eternal Sabbath. Length of days meaning eternity. The peace that is added to us is being justified before the Holy God. Yes, you have peace in this life, but ultimately, in the even greater sense, in the fulfillment sense, peace with God. You're not under his condemnation anymore. You're no longer enemies. The wisdom of Proverbs tells us how to live a beautiful life on earth. with minimized obstacles and threats. It's not telling us about the story of redemption per se. It's about when you're redeemed, live this way. If you're wise, live this way. We look at that in the broader scope of the story of redemption, though, which is why we talk about it. But this beautiful life on earth that it teaches about, with the addition of the work of Christ and the wisdom to trust him for salvation, we live a beautiful life eternally, an eternal beautiful life on a new earth. It teaches beautiful life on earth, but we're thinking even in the broader scope, beautiful eternal life on a new earth without any obstacle of sin and without any threat to our eternal peace. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice that you have made wisdom known. And we ask for your Spirit to integrate it into our lives. It's before us in your word. And we need your Spirit to apply it to us. Please prevent us from leaning on our own understanding. Do not let us be wise in our own eyes. Do not let us be worse than fools. Shape and conform our knowledge to your word and to the character of Christ, your Son, so that the attitudes of our hearts and the behaviors of our hands lead to the blessings we read about in these pages. Give us a generosity of spirit to honor you in everything that we are able to produce. And thank you for providing for us so abundantly so that we never need to worry about where to find our next meal, where to find a drink. And Lord, give us the eyes to see your discipline as a grace to us, no matter how severe it must be. And this is a scary prayer to pray, Lord, but please do discipline us to turn us back from any way of sin in our life. We're asking for your discipline because we know in our heart that it's better. Regardless of how excited we'll be to experience that discipline, Lord, we do ask for it. Expose us where we are not walking in integrity for our own good, so that we will not walk in the crooked ways as it is described in Proverbs. And may all the blessings of wisdom that we see in our life be a reminder to us that the work of Jesus, who won the rewards of obedience through his perfect law-keeping, I pray that that is ever on our mind. Whenever we see a benefit of wisdom, we remember it's because Jesus died, because of what he won. Keep our eyes on him, Lord. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, who was crushed for our iniquities. Amen.